Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Read verses 8 to 15. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we come this morning, last but not least, to the sixth petition, or as some in church history would have it, the sixth and seventh petition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I want to look at this petition under three broad headings, each of which has many subheadings. There's a handout in the back if you're coming in and want one. It would be a helpful day to have one. I want to look at this petition under three broad headings. First, why this petition can be puzzling. Second, what this petition means and what we're asking. And third, what this petition assumes. So first, why this petition can be puzzling. Now, without a doubt, this petition, of all the petitions, is the most difficult to interpret. I found more diversity amongst commentators, ancient and modern, anywhere else in the Lord's Prayer than right here, than anywhere else. So it can be puzzling for several reasons, most of which revolve around this word, temptation. The first reason it can be puzzling is because the Greek word can have two different meanings. The Greek word here can have two different meanings, a positive meaning and a negative meaning. So when used positively, it means an attempt to learn the nature or the character of something, a test, a trial. But when used negatively, it means an attempt to make someone do something wrong, you know, a temptation, an enticement to sin. So the same word here can be used both ways. It can mean a trial, or it can mean a temptation. And if we ask which one does it mean here, I would argue that it means the latter, temptation, not trial. That is the bad kind is what it means here. And I'd say that for three reasons. First, because one, just basically every English translation ever renders it temptation here. That ought to weigh heavily. There's probably a good reason for that. Second, because the second part of the verse supports the idea of temptation. Notice, lead us not into temptation, but instead deliver us from evil. What's the opposite of leading us into temptation? Well, delivering us from evil. That's the opposite. It's just the bad kind of temptation we're talking about here. And third reason I think it means temptation here is because Jesus says something very similar over in Matthew 26:41 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter and James and John keep falling asleep on him. And he says to them, guys, watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. And the temptation in that context was eventually the temptation to deny Jesus and to flee and abandon him. And that's exactly what they did. You know, they didn't watch and pray, so they entered into temptation. So for those three reasons, I think the translations are right to render the word temptation here rather than trial. But that brings us to the second reason the text is puzzling. Namely, because it raises a difficult theological question, namely, why would God lead us into temptation? Right? I mean, does not James 1:13 clearly say that God doesn't tempt anyone? It does. James 1:13, James says, let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt anyone. Same word for tempt as it is here. God doesn't tempt anyone, so why would we ask him not to do it? That's the second reason the text seems puzzling. Why ask God not to lead us into temptation when the Bible seems to say God would never do that anyway? We'll deal with that question at the end. At the end of the lesson today. First, let's try to just look at the basic meaning of this petition under our second broad heading, what this petition means, or what we're asking when we pray it. That carpal tunnel in my right hand right now. When we come to this sixth and final petition here, we do well to notice that out of all the petitions so far, this is the first one to be couched in negative terms. Notice, the first three petitions are all positive. You know, let these things be done. Let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. The other next two are also positive requests. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Do this, do this. But now we have, and don't do this. Please, Father, don't lead us into temptation. So the negative nature of this request sets it apart. But what also sets it apart is the fact that it's the only petition that's made up of two contrasting halves, right? A negative half and a positive half. Lead us not into temptation, but instead deliver us from evil. In other words, the positive half can help us interpret the negative half. And that being the case, I think we can say here with certainty that when we pray this petition, the main thing we are asking is simply, Father, keep us from sinning against you. Father, just keep us from sinning. You know, don't just deliver us from the penalty of sin by forgiving us of our debts, but just keep us from going down that path to start with. Right? So in other words, whereas the fifth petition, forgive us our debts, is about what we do after we sin, the sixth petition is about what we do before we sin. The fifth petition is about treatment. The sixth petition is about prevention. So, yes, Father, forgive us of our sins. Heal us of our diseases. But more than that, Father, just keep us spiritually healthy. Right? Yes, Lord, help us to know that we have an advocate with you so that we can run to you quickly when we stumble. But Father, also, help us to take heed lest we stumble in the first place. Help us to take heed lest we fall. Yes, lift us up when we fall, but also teach us to walk and lead us in paths of righteousness. As the old saying goes, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Now, that quoting that old saying could be misleading here, since in this case, the cure is actually the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, the best news in the whole world. So, I mean, in saying here that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, my point is not that we should stop sinning so that we don't need the gospel so much. You know, as though the gospel were some bad-tasting medicine that we wanted to avoid. Oh, better not do that again, then I'll have to take more gospel. You know, that's not the point. And the point is not that God would have done better just to have kept Adam and Eve from sinning and to start with, and then Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die, right? And there would have been no gospel. That, apparently, that's not true, because he didn't write the story that way. So my point is not that prevention is better than the cure. Rather, my point is that the gospel is of sin the double cure. You know, it saves from wrath and it makes us pure. Right? It not only allows God to forgive our debts and our past sins, but it allows him to keep us from falling and incurring those same old debts over and over again. It not only cancels our sin, it also breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. So, the gospel sets us free. It's the cure not only of sin's penalty, but of its power. It doesn't do that perfectly in this life. That's why the fifth petition is always going to be there. Lord, forgive us our debts. You're going to always have to pray that. You'll always need that. The gospel doesn't remove sin's presence completely in this life. But it does break its power increasingly, more and more. And that's what we're asking for here in this petition. We're praying, Father, just keep us from sinning against you. Lead us not into temptation. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. So help us to take necessary precautions so that we don't fall into sin. So one question that would be worth us asking and discussing here is, what are some of those precautions? What are some of those precautions that we might take to keep from sinning. Because on the one hand, we can't avoid being tempted altogether. And it's not a sin to be tempted. Even Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. But it's one thing to be tempted, and it's another thing to just foolishly throw ourselves in the way of unnecessary situations where we know we're going to be weak and prone to fall. And it's another thing to neglect the normal spiritual food and means of grace that would give us strength to resist the temptations that we can't avoid. Right? So what are some of the precautions and means we might use that maybe all of us need to use in some cases, in other cases just maybe it might be prudent for some of us to use so that we won't be led into temptation? I'm throwing that out to y'all. And where is Chris? Incidentally. Okay, all right. I know where Carol is. Where's Pastor Carol? Okay. Man, where's all our talkers? I know Mr. Art's out this morning, so y'all have to pick up the slack. What are some of the precautions that we might take? And Mikey's got a mic. Mr. Chuck back here. Don't overthink it. Some of them are really simple.
Well, one of them was right up front is what we're doing here, presence in this assembly. Another one is reading in the Scriptures.
Okay. So the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Your word have I hid in my heart." Why? That I might not sin against you. Right? John 17 says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is true." So the Word of God has a sanctifying effect. Psalm 1 says that the blessed man, you know, the Makarios man, that person described in the Beatitudes, the guy who's delighted, the guy whose life is like streams of water, he's the guy that delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on the Scriptures day and night. So yeah, the Word of God, your word I've hid in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Now, clearly, having a bunch of Scripture memorized isn't sufficient to stand against temptation. After all, the Pharisees would have been Awana champions when it came to this. So it may not be sufficient, but I dare say it is necessary to know the Word of God. After all, when you think about the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, you remember there's only one offensive weapon in the armor, and what was it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the less you know the Word of God, the more you will be a sitting duck for the devil. And just think about how the Lord Jesus himself resisted temptation. Just a couple chapters before our text here, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and Satan throws his fiery darts and his temptations, and you remember how Jesus responded to those. What did he do? He quoted the Scripture. He wielded the sword of the Spirit. And the odds of Jesus having a written Bible on him at that moment are pretty slim. In fact, I'd say they're pretty much zero. He could quote the Bible because he had hidden it in his heart that he might not sin against God. That's how he resisted temptation. I doubt we're going to find a better way. So through the Word of God, as well as in his case here, through fasting as well. We've been fasting for 40 days, but we'll talk about that next week when we get there. What else? So that's one means or precaution against sin would be the Word of God, and as Chuck said, putting ourselves in God's ordained places where we're going to hear it, such as the assembly of the saints. Brother Mark.
I'm just reminded of the proverb that the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray.
Yeah, so just choosing good companions that are going to put you, lead you out of the way of temptation and into the way of holiness. Bad company corrupts good morals. Yes, Miss Monica.
Prayer as well.
Prayer. Anybody want to elaborate on that? Because that's, I mean, obviously, the immediate context here is the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're praying. That's what this petition is. It's prayer. But then also, we mentioned earlier, over in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, one of the most similar statements in Matthew to this petition, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Because the spirit indeed is willing." You may have good intentions. You may want to do the right thing. But the flesh is weak. So he says, watch. And in that context, it literally meant stay awake. Wake up, you guys. Something big's about to happen. There's no time for sleep right now. You can't pray when you're sleeping. So stay awake and pray. Now, obviously, we can't apply that literally all the time. You know, even Jesus slept sometimes. But we can always be alert. I think that's the point here. Always be alert and pray without ceasing. So one of the ways God keeps us from entering into temptation or yielding to temptation is just through our praying or somebody else praying for us. Lord, lead us not to temptation. What else? Precautions? Jesse down middle here.
Work. Idle hands are the devil's playground.
Idle hands are the devil's playground. Satan finds work for idle hands. This is proverbial because it's true. Pastor Donnie, yeah. Be about what you should be doing, and there won't be as much time. You remember King David, when he falls into sin, he sees Bathsheba on the roof. The text clearly says, it was the time when the kings were supposed to be out at war. In other words, if he'd been where he should have been, he wouldn't have seen her to start with. But he was, for whatever reason, lazy, staying home. Pastor Donnie.
I would say being desperately committed and transparently radical to the New Testament one another's.
So, like, confessing our sins to one another, James says, like being open and transparent about what our needs are, perhaps. Yeah, some of instances where I can think I've seen the greatest progress in my life are when I finally started confessing sin to people, and it was like pulling a tooth or pulling off a scab. It was so hard to do because it was embarrassing, and yet I'm amazed at what God has done in some of these cases. You want to follow up on that any? So yeah, just one another's, confessing your sin to one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves with one another, and so on. Yeah, this is not, remember, this is lead us not into temptation. This is a corporate prayer. It's not just me praying this for myself. It's us praying it for each other. What else? Who else? Precautions we might take to not enter into temptation. Good. I appreciate y'all's help. Y'all said things that I hadn't thought of. So may the Lord use this. Another would be avoiding unnecessary situations. This may be part of what Jesse was saying, just working. Avoiding unnecessary situations where you'll be tempted. You can't go out of the world and avoid all temptation. But, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, when it comes to sexual immorality, Paul says, flee, you know, sexual immorality. You know, you've heard of the statement, fight or flight. Well, in this case, the way to fight is to fly, right? Flee. Don't loiter about trying to reason with Potiphar's wife. It won't go well. Turn around and run out of there. Flee sexual immorality. Remove yourself from the situation as soon as you can by any means you can. Now, don't ask God not to lead you into temptation and then get up off your knees and run headlong toward temptation. He's not going to answer a prayer like that. So just take precautions. I know we can't avoid all temptations, but still, I mean, single young guy or married guy, look, the Netflix series that you watch that's filled with sexual explicit scenes, you know, that's not something you have to have in your life. Right? That's not a necessity, and it's going to put stuff in your head that you're going to have there to fight with perhaps for decades. In some cases, and that's unnecessary. You need to flee. And praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation, and then just going on to the next episode, that's not a soldier returning to battle. That's a dog returning to its vomit and a sow that's been washed to its wallowing in the mire. So this is something patience you need to avoid, and you can. Could go on, but the point here is simply to say, Lord, lead us not to temptation. Is Father, keep us from sinning against you. And then if we're going to pray with that, we need to work with him here and not fight against him. So yes, this petition assumes God is totally sovereign. We'll get to that in a minute. But the point right here is that we are responsible to take precautions not to enter into temptation. The same Jesus who said, hey, you should pray that God wouldn't lead you into temptation, he also said, and you should watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. So that's number two, what this petition means. Lord, Father, just keep us from sinning against you. Finally, number three, what this petition assumes. What this petition assumes. And that is just, you know, what must be true in order for us to pray something like this? What things are beneath the surface that are assumed? Number one, this text, this petition assumes that Satan is out to get us. This petition assumes that Satan is out to get us. This verse could also be translated as deliver us, or lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is Satan. But even if it's deliver us from evil, the devil is still included, certainly, in evil, along with the world and the flesh. So 1 Peter 5:18, recall, says, or 1 Peter 5:8, rather, says, be sober-minded, be watchful, be alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right? You may not be interested in the devil, but he is most definitely interested in you. And you may not care, but if you don't, you will be made to care. Right? He is out to get us. This petition assumes that. And so we ask the Father regularly to deliver us from his hand and to give us wisdom to stand against his schemes and the power to resist him, being firm in our faith. So that's the first thing this petition assumes. It assumes that the devil is out to get us, that Satan is out to get us. Number two, second thing this petition assumes, simply that we're weaker than we realize. We're weaker than we realize. Now, in saying that, I want to acknowledge that just as apart from Christ we can do nothing, so through Christ we can do all things. Right? Our faith to stand against the devil is not faith in ourselves, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, through the Holy Spirit. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Right? So on our own we're no match for the devil, but we're not on our own. That's why James says, right after James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Because that's the only way we can successfully resist. So I don't want to deny here that through Christ we can be strong against the devil. We can't. Rather, what I'm calling for here is simply a sense of modesty. Right? Because in our remaining sin, which is real, we can be prone to overrate our maturity, to overestimate our abilities, and to exaggerate how far we've come. And as a result, we may think we're ready for things that God knows we're not ready for. When God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, for instance, Exodus 13:17 says that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, even though that would have been the quickest route. And the reason it says is God said, lest the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. In other words, God knew they're not ready for war yet. They're not ready. Someday they will be, but this isn't today. And so he leads them a different way. He leads them away from the battle for the time being. And it would have been presumptuous for them to have said, no, bring it on. We'll fight them right now. God knew better. Same thing with Peter. Remember Peter, and later in Matthew, the night Jesus is betrayed in the upper room, Jesus is like, man, bring on prison. Bring on death. I'm ready right now. I'll go with you to death. And Jesus basically says, Peter, you're not as strong as you think. You know, instead of shooting off your mouth and inviting God to give you a chance to show your mettle, you'd be better off praying, Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. You're like Luke Skywalker, rushing off to face Vader. You're not ready yet. You think you're ready, but you're not. You think you want this, but you don't. A little more modesty, Peter. A little more modesty, folks. God will test us in his own good time without us chasing after a bullet. It's one thing for God to test us, and it's another thing for us to test him. We're weaker than we think. Now again, my point here is not that we should be cowards who disobey God. Not at all. I'm simply saying that if we seek to obey God faithfully, we will encounter trials enough without going looking for them. right? Or without asking God to just send them to us, right? When Job ran into the trial of his life, you know, when he lost his family, he lost his flocks, he lost his livelihood, it wasn't because he was begging God for a chance to shine or he was daring the devil to do his worst and come after him. No, Job was simply being obedient and faithful and doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with his God. He wasn't praying for trials, but they came. They came looking for him. I mentioned earlier Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and how he resisted the devil's temptations. What I didn't mention was that story begins with Matthew saying, after he was baptized, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I mean, think about that. Matthew 4:1 basically says that the Spirit led Jesus into temptation. And then a couple chapters later, Jesus tells us to pray and lead us not into temptation. For that matter, Matthew doesn't even say that Jesus asked the Spirit to lead him into temptation. Just says that the Spirit did, in fact, lead him into temptation. And without doubt, he will lead us into temptation as well. But it's one thing for us to follow and obey the Spirit, and it's another thing for us to be begging for trials. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way in his Cost of Discipleship. This is on your handout. He said, the disciple is conscious of his own weakness and does not expose himself unnecessarily to temptation in order to test the strength of his faith. Christians ask God not to put their puny faith to the test, but to preserve them in the hour of temptation. Old Baptist commentator John Broadus said something similar. He said, the humble believer, self-distrustful because conscious of remaining tendencies to sin and weakness in restraining them, prays that God will not bring him into temptation. And yet, when God sees fit, notwithstanding his prayer and effort to bring him into temptation, he is then to rejoice, James 1:2. Because when met with in the strength of the Lord, it, the temptation, will certainly be overcome because it will develop his Christian character and thus prove a blessing. And because it will secure for him an eternal reward. In like manner, our Lord directed the apostles to avoid persecution, though he had told them to rejoice when persecuted. So, on the one hand, yes, Scripture said, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So on the one hand, God is faithful, but on the other hand, we are weaker than we think. And we should leave it to God to test us and not go trying to test ourselves by just seeing how close we can come to sin without crossing over the line. That's not wise. But finally, that reference to 1 Corinthians 10:13 leads us to the final thing that this petition assumes, namely, that God is completely sovereign. That God is completely sovereign. This petition assumes that God is totally sovereign, even over our temptations and over all the things that tempt us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's why it can be worded the way that it is. Because notice, it's not simply, Father, keep us from being led into temptation, or Father, don't allow us to be led into temptation. Now, I think those are legitimate interpretations of what Jesus means here, but it's not what he says. What he says is, Father, don't lead us into temptation. Lead us away from it. Deliver us from it. And only you can do that. Which leads us back to the question then, well, what about James 1:13, which says that God does not tempt anyone? Let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. God is leading me into this temptation. God must have wanted me to sin in this particular case because, hey, in his providence, he led me into a situation where sinning seemed the most natural response. I mean, so surely God wouldn't blame me for responding the way that I did. This isn't the devil made me do it. This is God made me do it here. To which James says, no, 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 no. No, no. Don't you ever try to pull that kind of blame shifting here. Yeah. This isn't God leading you astray, friend. This is your own lust leading you astray. If you want to know what God wanted you to do, read your Bible. He's told you what he wants you to do. And that doesn't include sin. Right? So, the point of James 1:13 is that we are responsible for our sin, and we should never blame God for it as though we were just doing what he wanted us to do. God doesn't tempt anyone in that sense. Temptation comes from the world, it comes from the devil, it comes from our own lust and our own flesh. At the same time, though, while it's one thing to blame God for our sin, it's another thing to recognize God's sovereignty over our sin and over our suffering and over our circumstances. And the Bible is crystal clear that God is sovereign over all those things. He's sovereign over our sin. He's sovereign over Satan. He's sovereign over our sufferings. If that wasn't true, then most of our prayers would be a waste of time, because we'd be praying, "Father, lead us not to temptation." And he'd be like, "Sorry, guys, it's out of my hands. You know, I can't intervene now. It'll disrupt the whole space-time continuum." Right? No, no. We pray this petition because the Bible teaches us that God is actually able to keep us from falling, to keep us from stumbling, and to present us blameless before his presence with great joy, Jude 24. God is able to do that. That's why the psalmist can pray things like, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me." Psalm 19, verse 13. "Father, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Whatever you need to do to keep me from sinning presumptuously against you, just do it." And that assumes he can do it. He can do it. "Keep me back from presumptuous sins, because you are sovereign." Now, here's the thing. The psalmist is not saying, "Therefore, if I commit presumptuous sins, it's your fault, God, because you didn't keep me back from it." Right? That may seem like the logical implication. It's not the biblical implication here. There's a difference between blaming God for your sin and your suffering and recognizing God's sovereignty over your sin and suffering. And we hear this difference in the prayer of Job, who, after his flocks are stolen, after his crops are burned, and his family is killed, Job's prayer was, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then the author says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Now you say, "Didn't charge God with wrong? What do you mean? You just accused God of taking away your flocks, your crops, and your family. You just said the Lord has taken away." To which Job would have responded, "I'm not accusing God of anything. I'm just acknowledging that he's God. I'm not accusing. I'm just acknowledging that he is God." Job isn't denying the responsibility of the guys who stole his flocks. You know, stealing's still a sin. The guys who did it are blameworthy. He's not ignoring the instrumentality of the wind and blowing his kid's house over. And he's not denying the role of Satan in all of this. Satan and the Sabians were wrong, and they were responsible for their wrong. Job realizes all of that. He's simply looking behind all of the evil hands in this situation and seeing the sovereign hand of a wise and a good God and saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the same thing is true for us when we're suffering, and even when we've sinned. Even when we've sinned. As Christians, when we sin, we confess our sins to God, and Scripture says he is faithful and just to forgive us. That's the fifth petition. And when we look back at the sins we have committed, whether it's 20 years ago or whether it's 20 minutes ago, we should blush with shame for just knowing how we have offended our Heavenly Father. But lest we despair at our many failings, we can also know that our Father is working all of these things for our good. Even our sins against him. Even our sins, he's working for our good. Though the devil and we meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He was sovereign even over our sins. And I know what you're thinking. That doesn't mean that they weren't sins. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't repent of them. It doesn't mean that we should continue in sin, that grace may abound. But it does mean that there's hope moving forward. Just as there's faith looking back. And it does mean we can pray here, "Father, lead us not into temptation," because he is utterly sovereign over our temptations. And as the book of Job illustrates, he's sovereign over the devil. He's sovereign over our circumstances. He's sovereign even over our weather-vane hearts and wills. And so, as we take all of those necessary precautions that we talked about earlier, precautions that God tells us to take and that we are responsible to take, we should take them prayerfully, knowing that unless God works through these precautions, we take precautions in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, the one who builds it labors in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the house, those who watch labor in vain. And unless the Lord works through our efforts, we work in vain. This petition assumes that God is completely sovereign. Therefore, let us pray with the hymn writer, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let's pray with the psalmist. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. And let's pray with the Lord's Prayer. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Questions, comments from y'all, and then we'll close her down. We've reached the end of the Lord's Prayer today, but don't forget this was a series on the Sermon on the Mount, so we truck on after this. What else? Anybody else? Very good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, one of these days, we're going to get to pray, Father, forgive us for the final time. Or the day is coming when we'll never have to pray the fifth petition again, or the sixth, or the first, because your name will be hallowed universally. Lord, your kingdom will come fully. And your will be done perfectly. Lord, and as for our daily bread, there will be no more hunger. As for our sinful debts, you will have no more left to forgive. And as for temptations, Lord, you will make us as far above it as Jesus is now. Because we shall be changed. All in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And both our spirits and our bodies will be made perfect. And the evil one who tempts us now will finally be crushed beneath our feet and cast into the lake of fire. Father, surely the day is coming when we won't need to pray the Lord's Prayer anymore, and it'll be replaced with a new song, a song of praise and victory. Lord, until then, we need it. And so, Lord, teach us to pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.